I'm going to read the entire chapter, and I'm going to do that knowing we've already looked at the first eight verses, but it's been since November 10th, which is before we went to Asia, since we've been in Genesis. So I'm going to read the whole chapter to remind us of what we've seen, and then we'll pray, and then we will walk through this text together. This is God's word. It says, "Now it came about when man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, those who were mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, 'I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to the creeping things to the birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. And Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. And the Lord looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I am about to destroy them from the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood, and you shall make the ark with rooms, and shall cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you shall make it: the length of the ark, 300 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. And you shall make a window for the ark, and finish it to a cubit from the top, and set the door of the ark in the side of it. And you shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. And behold, I am bringing the flood of water upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you, and they shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, and of the animals after their kind, of the creeping things of the ground after its kind. Two of every kind shall come to you to keep them alive. And as for you, take for yourself some of all the food which is edible, and gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them.' Thus Noah did, according to all that God had commanded him, so he did." Father, we come to your word, recognizing it is such, and we know, Father, that you give it to us for our instruction, that it is profitable to train us in righteousness, to correct us, or to even rebuke us when we've gone astray. And so, Father, as we come to your word, we ask that you would teach us by your Spirit, that we might walk like Noah with our God in humility, in righteousness, and be found blameless in this crooked generation in which we live. Do this for your glory, and we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. We're not going to look at the first eight verses, although I will remind you of the context of what we've looked at. We took some extra time in those verses because they really emphasize for us the complete corruption of all of humanity. I mean, you want to understand the depravity of mankind, look at Genesis 6, verse 5. "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That is a Hebrew way of saying that man is so royally and thoroughly corrupted that they are just gone. Every thought of the intention of their thought, or for every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. describes the absolute and complete ruin of the human race by their sin. And we learn that God's intention is, in verse 7 and 8, to destroy, or verses 6 and 7, his intention is that he's grieved over what he's seen, and he intends to bring judgment on the earth for the way in which it has completely corrupted itself by its rebellion against God. But in verse 8, we run into that great word, that word but, and as we meet Noah, we are introduced to a measure, not to a measure, but we are introduced for a moment to hope. There's hope because Noah has found favor in the sight of the Lord. And that's a reminder to us that God has not lost sight of his redemptive purposes for man. He has not forgotten Genesis 3:15, that there is still hope. Now, as I look out at a crowd that comes back on Sunday evening, I'm looking at a group of people that are probably incredibly familiar with the story of Noah's Ark. It was probably, for those of you, if you grew up in the church like I did, this is one of the first stories you would have been taught as a follower of Jesus Christ, or not even as a follower of Jesus Christ, just as you were under the teaching of the Word. Most of us have been taught Noah's story wrongly, though. I'm just going to put that out there. This story is not about us emulating the faith of Noah. This story is about God accomplishing his salvation purposes among man. And it is good to emulate the faith of Noah. Do not mishear me on that. Noah has a faith worth copying by all means, but that is not the point of the text. The point of the text is the continuation of God's salvation plans promised in Genesis 3, accomplished in Christ and brought to its consummation in Christ's return. That is the storyline of your Bible from front to back. And so we want to consider tonight uniquely the how God is continuing his redemptive purposes among men, because that's the point of the story. And so it's really, we're looking at verse 9 to the end of the chapter, and it's interesting, in verses 9 through 12, we have reviewed for us for like the third time in this chapter, the complete corruption of mankind. I mean, this is, we're given a case study of mankind's sinfulness in verses 1 through 4, and I'm not reopening that can of worms and what the Nephilim are. And then in verses 5 through 8, we're told again that they're completely corrupted and that now God's going to destroy the earth because of them, and we meet Noah. And although, and now we have this whole condition of mankind reviewed again. And the first person we meet in verses 9 through 12 is that of Noah. Now this is the third time we've met Noah as we've gone through this text. We read of him in chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, that Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one shall give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed." And then we find in verse 8 that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then now we finally, verse 9, begin to focus on who Noah is. But I bring this all to your attention because we saw back in chapter 5 when we meet Noah for the first time, this introduction of hope connected with this child. Because what was the promise that we are given, the first gospel promise that we're given back in Genesis 3:15? Eve, someday someone is going to be born of a woman who is going to make this all right. Who's going to undo this? Lamech, when he's 182 years old, gives birth to a son. He fathers a son, and he introduces us to this hope that perhaps this man is the one who will give us rest from the toil of our hands that comes from the ground which the Lord has cursed. And then Noah disappears, as we're told, of the complete corruption of man. But then as God announces his complete judgment upon man, we read, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." Now, don't mistake in the order in which the Spirit of God has Moses record this stuff for us. We know nothing about the character of Noah at this point in time when we find that Noah found favor with the Lord. As I spent time thinking about this week, why did God choose Abraham? He found favor? So Abraham was godly and God called him, right? No, we are told in Scripture that Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans while he was still worshiping idols. God breaks into this pagan's life and says, Abraham, you're mine. I have a job for you. And then we read that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And it's the same thing with Noah. Noah is born in this perverse and crooked generation. And obviously there's a legacy of faith of some kind here. Because Lamech has hope and has messianic hope back in chapter 5. But we read Noah found favor with God. And we find that this faith, this trust, that obedience flows out of that. God comes and says, I've got work for you to do. God calls us to the gospel. God does his work in us. And then what sets God's people out from the pagans around them? When God says, hey, you're mine, or I have work for you to do, they respond in faith. And so we read in Hebrews, by faith Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. And by this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And so I want us to caution ourselves. And Noah was a godly man. Don't mishear me. And Noah had favor in the eyes of the Lord. And that caused God to begin to work with him. But Noah is responding to God. Noah is not God's chosen instrument because he was better than everybody else. He was a sinner in need of the redemption that God had promised he would bring, just like everybody else. What made him fit? God called him to himself and saved him through this belief in a coming heir. Men and women, I preach obedience and life transformation a lot. I know that. I bang that drum a lot. It's a message we desperately need to recover in the 21st century Evangelical Church of North America. But never make a mistake. Faith, belief, always precedes obedience. And we're going to see this in the life of Noah. He believed God, and because he believed, he obeyed. He finds favor in the eyes of the Lord. He's saved, and this is the result of it. Because God had graciously worked in his life, he was found to be blameless in his time. He was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah was a man with a corrupt nature just like ours. We're going to see that corruption come out before we get out of the story of Noah in Genesis. He's still a broken man. And yet God has worked in his life. God has saved him. God has transformed him. And Noah, in response to God's grace in his life, walks in obedience, learns righteousness, is blameless in his time, and he walked with God. That should be ringing a bell with us. We read that one other time in Genesis. I know this study's all spread out. But we're told that Enoch walked with God, and God took him because he was no more, for God took him. And we talked about, when we looked at that idea, I used the illustration of a three-legged race of two people with their legs tied to one another, going in unison. And I think another great illustration of what it does it mean to walk with God. Think of an army marching in the parade grounds of a military base as everyone steps in complete unison, everyone moving together. That's what it means to walk with God. You're in lockstep in unity with him. Yes, these are sinful, broken people in need of God's redemption and his forgiveness, and yet they were dependent upon God's grace, and they were walking in fellowship with the Lord. And his character, though, does stand out in great contrast, because in verses 11 and 12, we're told for the third or fourth time in this chapter, the third time, how corrupt the earth is. The earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence, and God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Make no mistake, the reason mankind is royally messed up is because they've chosen to be that way. They have rebelled against God. They have corrupted themselves and perverted their way. And the earth is full of violence. And that has been the emphasis of the first half of Genesis, chapter 6. But as we start to move into the second half of the chapter, now we begin to see God's plan for salvation unfold. It's a provision of salvation that takes place as God calls Noah to build an ark. What is this about? It's about saving these people from the impending judgment that God is going to bring upon the earth, and we don't have to take a very big step to see how this is a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as we look in verses 13 and verse 17, again, in fact, this passage runs in parallel. Verses 13 through 16, we're told of man's judgment, and then God tells Noah to build an ark. And then verse 17, we're told again of mankind's impending judgment, that God's going to destroy everything. And then in verses 19 through 21, we're told what they're to fill the ark with. And so it's the same thing twice. I'm going to destroy the earth, so build an ark. I'm going to destroy the earth, so fill the ark with animals and food as a means of surviving this judgment that I am going to execute on mankind. And so in verse 13 and 17, God is very clear with Noah, I'm going to blot out all life. It's a universal flood. It's not a localized flood. Don't buy that malarkey. God says all life. Either all life is living in this one little spot, or God flooded the entire earth. It's the second one. It's a universal flood as God is going to execute his plan of judgment on the world. Men and women, when we think about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of salvation that has been accomplished for us in the person and work of Jesus Christ always comes against the dark black drop of the utter corruption of mankind. We are broken, which is why we need a Savior. We are hopeless in and of ourselves, which is what makes the hope that comes to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ so incredibly glorious. Salvation always takes, the drama of salvation always takes place against the black backdrop of mankind's sin. Judgment's coming, Noah. I'm going to destroy all life. But I have not forgotten my salvation promises. Genesis 3:15 hasn't gone away. The hope remains. And so build for yourself an ark. This is God's means of salvation. It's his provision of salvation. He tells Noah, this is what's going to happen. Build an ark. And it's big, right? It says it's 300 cubits. A cubit, depending on, a cubit was supposed to go from the middle finger to the elbow of a king. Most people say about 18 inches is what you're looking at. So you're looking at something that's rather large, very large, 300 cubits long. That's about 450 feet. That is substantially longer than a football field. It's about 360 feet, not about, there is 360 feet on a football field. The arc is larger than an American football field. I don't know what size you Canadians play football on. You haven't figured out how to play the sport correctly yet. But it's this massive thing. It's roughly 50 feet tall, and it's got three decks. It's this incredible edifice. And you think about this, he's got to make it out of wood. If I give you guys a paintbrush, how many of you guys want to coat a football field from one end to the other with pitch? And then when you get done with that, now you got to go 50 feet up in the, I mean, this is an incredible task that Noah and his sons have been called to do. It is work. So God says, build this ark in verses 14 through 16. And he tells them exactly how to do it. And then God tells them verses 17 through 19 to fill the ark with animals and with food. And here we find that the ark is God's means of salvation. And when he starts talking about filling the ark, it's the objects who are to be the recipients of God's salvation in this time. And it's Noah and his family, and it's the animals. Those things that live and move and breathe on this earth. And as I thought about this, we don't want to miss this. Creation feels the effects of the fall of man. All life, the creatures were not in rebellion against God, and yet all life, including the creative order, is going to be snuffed out in the flood. And yet God says, I am providing a means of salvation in this ark, Noah, that you are to build. And it's not just for you and your family, but it's also a means of salvation for the animals that you are to take into the ark with you. Creation is affected by both the judgment of God upon mankind for their sin, but they're also affected by the salvation that God brings. We read in Romans 8, verses 20 and following, that creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. There's this longing, this anticipation within creation as it groans under the weight of our sinfulness, waiting for its Redeemer, for its Creator to make it right. And it will be made right when King Jesus comes back and recreates this whole world. And sin and its effects are gone forever. And so the ark is God's means of salvation, and those who enter in it are the objects of his salvation. But I want you to see verse 18 sits at the center between in the transition point between the first story of what to do with the ark and the second story of what to do with the ark in this chapter. We come to verse 18. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, and you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And then he just moves on and says, and get the animals and bring them in the ark. But as you read through this chapter, you find this emphasis as God says, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, and Noah, I'm going to establish my covenant with you. Now, we're not going to find that covenant until what, chapter 8, chapter 9? Chapter 9 is where the covenant comes, and it's a continuation, it's a building block in the unfolding of God's salvation plan. But make no mistake, this whole story from start to finish is about God has announced to mankind, I'm going to bring salvation to you. Mankind, you have corrupted yourself. Noah, I'm going to save you and your family. And I will establish my covenant to you, with you. And then he moves on with you and your family. It's a building block in the unfolding of God's salvation plans. This is connecting us back to what was Lamech's hope. Maybe Noah will be the one that brings us rest. Did Noah bring him rest? No. But in Noah, the promise continues. And the covenant of God has not failed. It goes on. Noah did not ultimately provide the rest that his father had hoped for, but the ark was a type of Christ and created a picture of what would ultimately be accomplished in the person and work of Jesus Christ as God brings his people safely through the judgment of God upon earth for their sin. And so God promises a provision of salvation, instructs Noah on how it is that he can save his family from the impending flood. And I don't want to skip over this. Verse 22, we see Noah's response here to God in verse 22. Thus Noah did. According to all that God had commanded him, so he did. That's a simple verse and it's easy to skip over. But men and women, you hear me talk about the two-beat rhythm of worship. I'm going to keep giving you that until the day I die or God takes me out of here, whatever that happens first. Hopefully the second, not the first. But all that to say, God says, this is what I expect from you. This is what I'm doing. This is how I will save you. What does man do with that? They respond. They believe. And so God says, Noah, you're mine. I'm going to do this through you. So build an ark. And what does Noah do? Okay, let's build an ark. Crawl into the pages of Scripture sometimes. Yeah, and I actually appreciate it. I know some of you have probably seen the drama presentation that group in Pennsylvania does on Noah's Ark. Thought that was well done. They obviously add to the story to fill in some details. But they did it in a good way. Building this ark took years. It took decades. You imagine building a boat? It's never rained before. At least we're told. To this point, we're not aware of rain falling on the ground. We're told of a mist that used to rise and water the earth. They didn't know what rain is. You're building a what? Where? How big? The ridicule, the mockery. By a sinful and perverse generation that is just so far gone that they've completely corrupted themselves. The hardship, the difficulty. Sometimes obedience takes decades before we get to see the fruit of it. Sometimes we die and not see the fruit of it. Doesn't change God's sovereign plans or his purposes. Noah has an incredible faith. He responded to God's call and covenant with obedience. Yes, it is God is the initiator of these things, but men and women, it does remain our responsibility to obey. Noah walked with God. Why? Because he believed God. The belief is demonstrated in the obedience. Now we're going to look at them filling the ark and the flood coming actually next week. We're going to continue on with this story and grab a bigger piece of it. But I just want to remind you, you know, as we think about Noah's Ark, it is one of those stories we teach our kids very early, and it's an incredible story. In fact, it's such an incredible story, a lot of adults just think it's a fable, or they try to figure out how, you know, Noah floated this massive boat on a little tiny flood type of a thing because it was only over here. It's like these people that, you know, God didn't really part the Red Sea. They went through this swamp area. I'm thinking, well, that's an even bigger miracle if all of Pharaoh's army drowned in a swamp instead of crossing there. I don't know how that worked. But just take the Bible for what it says. God can speak this universe into existence. You think he can't tell the sun to stop in the sky for a day and figure out a way to maintain the balance of the universe? This is God we're talking about. When God says, I'm going to flood the whole earth, he can multiply the water molecules on this planet enough to make it happen. And then to take those water molecules out, or however he did it, I don't know. I don't really care. The Bible says he did it. But people get so wound up about this because the intention of our thoughts and everything in our hearts is always evil continually. We try to explain these things away. No, this is a historical event that happened, and it altered the history of mankind, and it changed the surface of our planet. You want to know where the Grand Canyon came from? I can tell you. But men and women, in our defense of these historical events, we do not want to lose sight of the point, because all of this is pointing us to Christ. As we see this story, we should see Christ. I love that. We went and watched it when Noah's Ark played in the theater. In Sarnia, we went and watched, and I loved it at the end as the sides of the ark pull away and what is left is the silhouette of a cross. Because that is what the story is about. Because we don't need salvation from a flood. We need salvation from the damnation of our souls before a holy God. And we couldn't do anything about it. But God says, I have a means for you to be saved. And so here in Genesis, God is painting a picture of the one who would ultimately give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord has cursed. So yes, emulate the faith of Noah. Emulate his obedience. But in doing so, don't lose sight of the point of the story, because it points us to the greater work God is accomplishing, the redemption of his people. And he does this, why? So that we might respond to him like Noah and Abraham and David and the prophets, that we might believe God, and in believing, obey him. Revelation and response. This is what I'm doing. Okay, God, let's walk that direction. And in this way, we are found faithful before the Lord. Father, we thank you for this incredible story. And as we continue to walk through it in the week ahead, I just pray, Father, that you would continue to impress upon us the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ pictured even here. And that we would be filled with joy and with hope and with a burning passion to be used by you to advance the purposes of your kingdom. Because although, Lord, we know that the flood is not coming again, we know that something worse, that fire, is coming the next time. We want, like Noah, to be a preacher of righteousness, to warn those around us that they might turn from their sin and be saved. And so as we sit on the precipice of a fresh week, Lord, if you were kind enough to give us the duration of this week, Lord, may it be used for the purposes of your kingdom and your glory. And I pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. I believe Paul and Crystal